purpose. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make it into cakes. And then Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is your wife, Sarah? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have such a pleasure? Now picture this. It's a hot day, midday in Canaan. Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent trying to catch a little breeze to remain cool. Sarah's back in the shadows. Suddenly three men are standing in front of him out of the shimmering heat. And he offers, as he says, a little water for their feet and rest in the shade and a morsel of bread. Then he hurries off. And with the help of Sarah and the young man, he makes veal parmigiana for them. It's the kind of hospitality that was common in the ancient Near East. It's still practiced today in places like where our missionary Daoud lives in sub-Saharan Africa. But I think this incident is what the writer to Hebrews was alluding to in chapter 13, verse 2, when he says, Do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And Abraham is indeed entertaining angels. But unbeknownst to him, he is also showing hospitality to God. This man who speaks is called the Lord, is the pre-incarnate second son of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, standing in front of him. And we know this because only he can make good on the promise that he tells Abraham again in verse 10. He says, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, in the ancient Near East, great rulers could promise land, and they could promise riches, and they could promise kingdoms, but they couldn't promise a guaranteed offspring. In fact, modern medical science can't even guarantee that today. But this stranger guarantees that. Plus, he knew everything. He knew Sarah's secret thoughts. Now, the conversation is pretty humorous. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Now, Sarah lied because she was afraid. I mean, these were strangers, and they seemed to be pretty prescient, so to speak, knowing her secret thoughts, even her secret laughter. But the Lord deals with her graciously here. In fact, throughout this encounter, we're going to see the Lord's graciousness in dealing with Abraham and Sarah. He treats him as their he treats them as his friends. He sits in fellowship. He shares a meal. In fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament where God actually eats with someone. When Gideon brought his sacrifice, it was consumed off the stones. This is the only time he actually eats. He's treating them as his friends. But it's not a social call. The Lord's purpose is to put flesh on the bones of the promise that he has been making to Abraham and Sarah since Genesis 12. Now, he promises at this date, next year, this time, a son will come through Sarah, your wife. Now, Sarah knew this. Abraham had been sharing this with her for 12 years. She knew this even after the debacle between Hagar and Ishmael that occurred back in chapter 16. But she still doubted. She laughed. She doubted. But God saw right through her denial, just like he sees through our denials and our unbelief. But notice how graciously he deals with her. He gently assures her with words that were very similar to what Jesus spoke to Peter when Peter thought he was going to drown when he walked out on the water in faith toward Jesus. Back in Matthew 14, Matthew writes this. He says, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? The Lord's words to Sarah are similar to his words there to Peter. He gently and graciously assures his friends, even when we doubt. And this is an important truth to remember in our walk with God, in our prayers with him. It's going to be our first fill-in. God knows our doubts and fears, and he deals with them gently and gracefully as our friend. Gently and gracefully because he's our friend. God is not cold, disinterested, observing from far off in heaven while we sit down here on his creation and struggle with thorns and thistles and the curses that go along with it. No, he is constantly with us, always watching because we're his friends. At times, he does treat us like a father, instructing and commanding and admonishing. Because we need guidance, but he offers gentle encouragement to comfort us in our doubts and worries, just as he did to Sarah and to Peter. This is an important truth to remember in our devotional life and prayer life with him. But next, in verses 16 and following, we see God's friendship displayed as he shares his plans with Abraham. Follow along as I read from verse 16 down through 19. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. When God is about to act in judgment, he informs people, usually through the prophets. He wants people to know that his judgment is not a natural disaster or some sort of a twist of fate. He wants it to know it's from him. So he has his prophets. And Abraham is God's prophet. And as a prophet, Abraham has certain responsibilities. And the most important of these, in verse 19, is to command his family, his descendants after him, to what? To keep the way of the Lord, that they may live in righteousness and justice. But notice the order in verse 19. First comes grace. I have chosen him. Then comes the promise. And grace is necessary because grace must precede and then be followed by obedience. Remember the grandmother's words, I like me best when I'm with him. That is what God is wanting to do. Grace is God's means to change us into what we should be if we're going to be his friends. His friends obey his commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will read your Bible. If you love me, you will go to church. If you love me, you will pray three times a day toward the east. No. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Obedience is necessary for God's blessing to come to Abraham's descendants. That's what it says. Now, in chapter 17, God had confirmed his covenant, and he gave Abraham the sign of that covenant. And Abraham obediently marked his family with the sign. But now it's the next step in his growth in faith. Now he is to train his family to follow the ways of the Lord. Because the blessing of faith would not automatically transfer to his children. As a general rule, faith is taught through godly parenting, and Abraham was responsible to teach his children the way of the Lord. So as verse 19 says, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Well, that's interesting because I thought that the promise God made to Abraham in chapter 12 and then confirmed with the covenant ceremony in chapter 15 was unconditional. Remember, when God put the two animal halves between and they walked between it in that ancient Near East suzerain covenant ceremony, where was Abraham? Asleep. God walked between the pieces. God would assure that that promise that he had made to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham would be delivered. God rested his name on it. So Genesis 19 says what he has promised to Abraham may come to him. But that doesn't mean that the promised blessing to all humanity depends on Abraham. What it does mean, though, is that the promised blessing to Abraham is going to come through him by his teaching of his children to be the next covenant keepers, to be the ones who live in the way the Lord has commanded. It depends on Abraham's obedience to pass God's ways down through the generations so that the blessing to Abraham can come to all people. So this is an important command, and it's our second fill-in then. Friendship with God does not remove our responsibility to obey his commands. It does not remove our responsibility to obey his commands. Now, the parallel to verse 19 is Proverbs 22:6. And that says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, these two verses don't guarantee every child raised in the faith will eventually become a Christian. But what they do show us is that intentional teaching builds the foundation our children need for the faith that is brought by the Holy Spirit when he does so. Proverbs 22:6 was an incredible encouragement to my parents. Because when I left home and I left the church, I spent years as a prodigal. But they prayed for me and they trusted in that. And when God finally did save me, the foundation that they had built in me became then the foundation on which my faith could grow. We don't know completely the path our kids will travel once they leave home. And if we did, it would probably scare us. But I do know this. I watch my kids, and I know that the path that they traveled probably would have been different if we had not intentionally taught them the doctrines of the Christian faith. If we had not been faithful at home to pray at meals, if we had not been faithful to live godly lives, if we had not been faithful to take them along with us to church. Because the foundation was then built that when the Holy Spirit did come and save them, they had that foundation on which it could grow. And that's what we all pray for. What a blessing it is when Christian parents can see the results of their obedience to teach their children the ways of the Lord. So the bottom line is this. The Christian faith is taught and caught. The teaching of sound doctrine and godly living in our homes is God's way of preparing us for the gift of faith. And if we are God's friends, we will joyfully obey and praise Him when we see the fruits of our labor. Now, the danger of not raising godly families is illustrated in the next chapter by the example of Lot and his family. And this is the second reason for God's visit. It's to address the outcry that has come to his ears over Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the conversation in verse 21 and following between God and Abraham shows the patience of God and the heart of Abraham. God's patience and Abraham's heart. Now, it's amazing, the daytime contrast here in chapter 18 and the darkness in chapter 19 is one of the most striking contrasts between light and darkness in the Bible. Chapter 18 is all about friendship and promise. Chapter 19 is total confusion and ruin that results in just a mess and the destruction of two cities. We'll look at that next time, chapter 19. But now I want to draw two important lessons from the conversation between the Lord and Abraham in these remaining verses. The first is this. Being a descendant of Abraham did not automatically mean protection from God's judgment. His nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom, but Abraham's faith was not their faith. Moses drove this point home to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29 when Israel was standing at the edge of about to go into the promised land after their wilderness years of wandering. And Moses used Sodom as an example of what would happen to them if they failed to obey God in the promised land. And sadly, Israel never learned that lesson. We saw the judgments, sort of many judgments that came all through the book of Judges and all the struggles they had in the promised land trying to be obedient to take the land, which they never did. And although they rose to prominence under the kingship of David and Solomon, when Solomon died, a long slide of apostasy began again. And ended up finally in their exile from the land during the time of Ezekiel and Daniel. And even though God restored them to the land later under Nehemiah and Ezra, Israel just never got the memo. Because the opening in Luke's gospel, we find John the Baptist calling out the religious leaders. Listen to what he says. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham." Jesus called these same people whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but full of bones on the inside. When judgment falls on others, we tend to think that they deserve it. But listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due to us for things done in the body, whether good or bad." The same warning Moses gave to Israel applies to the church today. No one will enter the kingdom of God on someone else's merit other than the merit of Jesus Christ. If someone thinks they're a Christian and heaven is their destiny because their parents were Christians, well, that's like the kid who's born in the car on the way to the hospital thinks he's a Chevrolet. My mother used to say, there are no shirt-tail Christians. No one gets into heaven on someone else's merit other than Jesus's. And knowing that we'll all stand before God to receive our due is what motivated Paul to evangelize throughout the Roman Empire in the face of the most tragic rejection and difficulty. And it's what motivates Abraham here to intercede, not just for his nephew Lot, but for all the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And his efforts begin in verse 23. Verse 23, he starts with this. He starts by appealing to God's mercy. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? But then he acknowledges God's right to judge and his justice in doing so. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And finally, he confesses his lack of any merit whatsoever that the Lord should listen to him. He says, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And this is the attitude that we too should have before God. Yes, we are his friends, but we must never presume on that friendship. He is God, we're not. And Abraham shows us the right approach. And we acknowledge then God's right to judge. We trust his decisions and we speak to him humbly. But it's a great privilege that we can speak to him at all. And this is the attitude that Abraham shows us. And he shows us by making his request in this manner. He's starting in verse 24. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Abraham is struggling here. He's wondering, why? And then he says, suppose 5 are lacking. Would you destroy a whole city for lack of 5? In other words, 45 righteous people? God says, well, Abraham says, well, how about 40? No, I won't do it for 40. How about 30? No, I won't destroy them if 30 are found. 20. No, I won't destroy it if 20 are found. Finally, he says, suppose 10 are found there. Now, is Abraham haggling with God here? I thought that he was God's friend, but he was also, you know, humble and trusting God. Is he haggling here? That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's humbly working his way down to find the number of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah that would cause God to delay the judgment. He's asking God to give the cities more time so that the influence of godly people who are there might act like leaven does in bread, that they may spread their godliness throughout that entire unholy loaf that's Sodom and Gomorrah. And in his descending math exercise, he expresses his love for all of the people in those cities, not just for his nephew Lot and his family, for all of the people there. And his concern is not just for their immediate fate, it's for their eternal destiny. Abraham's prayer shows us that the presence of God's people benefits the wicked. And this is true in every age. Now, Abraham stopped at 10, not because he got tired, but because he sensed that that was the minimum number. And in fact, 10 would become the minimum number to start a synagogue later on in the history of Israel. So, was Abraham right to intercede, or was it a waste of time? In our day, are we right to intercede for the sin and the wickedness that we see around us? Are we right to pray for our community and our city and our leaders and our state, and our nation? Or is it a waste of time? Well, There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel that answers this question. In Ezekiel 16, God says that Jerusalem had become more wicked than Sodom and more idolatrous than Samaria. But then he promised a restoration of Jerusalem and the twin towers of wickedness, Sodom and Samaria. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 53 and then some selected. He says this, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and the fortunes of Samaria, and I will restore Jerusalem. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. In Abraham's time, Sodom and Gomorrah would not be saved because 10 righteous people weren't found there. But this passage in Ezekiel reveals two important truths. First, nothing can stop God's work to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation. No evil, whether cosmic or human. No sin, regardless of how heinous it may be. No horrible act. Nothing can derail his saving work. In Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem had fallen as far into sin as Sodom and Gomorrah, but God had sworn to give Abraham offspring more numerous than the stars, and Jerusalem was along that path of the promise, which is why God would restore Jerusalem, why he would atone for their sin, so that they would know he is the Lord their God. Sodom, Gomorrah, Jerusalem and its sin, these are shadows. Remember shadows in the Bible? Shadows are things that point to a reality. Sodom, Gomorrah, Samaria, and Jerusalem, are their wickedness is a shadow of the redeeming work that God is doing to preserve and restore his people. To show that his grace to save is he saves to the uttermost, and he will accomplish that promise. Now, second, God confirmed that a remnant of righteous people can delay his judgment. If not, we wouldn't be here today, would we? Because the sin of Adam and Eve would have ended it all. But God preserved them as a remnant. And we see this down through time. He's reserving people as a remnant. The promise to Eve was what? Of the seed from the woman will crush the seed from the serpent, even though the serpent bruises his heel. This is a redemptive promise. Genesis 3:15 is the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. And this is what's happening here. God delays his judgment and preserves a redeeming seed so that ultimately salvation will come from a descendant of Abraham. Who is that? Jesus Christ. So do you see the importance here of Abraham's obedience to raise his family up, to continue to pass along God's promises to the generations? And through time, God judged humanity for sin, sometimes catastrophically. Think of the flood in the time of Noah. Sometimes in limited ways through natural disasters. But he withheld final judgment and preserved a remnant until, as Paul explains in Galatians 4, that the fullness of time had come and God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. We see him pre-incarnate form here talking to Abraham and having a meal with him, don't we? And God is preserving a remnant now until in the fullness of time, Jesus will return with the final judgment and put an end to sin and death. He'll establish his Father's eternal kingdom on the earth. And then all of us who are God's friends will gather together and what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Catechism, answer number one. So until then, God delays judgment. And Peter explains why in 2 Peter 3, if we haven't gotten the point yet. He says this, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How will they do that? How will they reach repentance? Well, first of all, by God's work through His Holy Spirit to give them new hearts, open their eyes and ears and minds, and they believe. But we've also seen that faith rests on a foundation built by God's friends living righteous lives in their homes and schools and community and church. That's us. That faith is built on a foundation that we establish. And it's commanded here in verse 19. I don't want to get didactic about it. But if Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime, it's all the more important that we raise our children in this righteous manner. So here's our last fill-in. And let's make it personal. My life can count forever when all that I say and do honors Christ, who calls me His friend. The presence of God's people benefits the wicked in every age. The wicked don't see it. They don't know it. They don't even care. But what's not celebrated here on earth is proclaimed in heaven. The 1988 Ray Bolt song titled Thank You expresses this truth. It's a parable about someone who arrives in heaven, and as they walk with a friend, the people influenced by their life, they come to greet him. And this last verse says this. It says, one by one they came, as far as the eye could see. Each one somehow trust by your generosity. Little things that you had done. Sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, but in heaven, now proclaimed. And I know in heaven that you're not supposed to cry, but I was sure I saw tears in your eyes when Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. And He said, look around me, my friend, for great is your reward. We must never think that our redeemed lives are unimportant. I was drawn to Christ by what I saw in the life of a man who was in his 80s. Perhaps you were drawn to Christ by a coworker or a friend or maybe even a stranger. Chance conversation in the airport, I don't know. But I do know this, that our lives are never unimportant. What we do for Christ matters regardless of our age or our stage of life. As God's friends, He makes sure that what we do matters in eternity. And guess what? He will reward us for that. We are rewards-driven people, and there are rewards in heaven. So I guess the obvious question is this. Are you God's friend? If not, His hand of friendship is before you right now. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of Christ, and these are the words of Christ. This is a friend request that you should not refuse. Because there can be no better friend than this. This is a friend who will make you like what the grandmother saw in that young man. I like me best when I'm with you. And I tell you what, I like me a lot better since God made me His friend. And if you are a friend, His friend, well, let's talk about that. Are you just a casual acquaintance? Are you one of those who claims the name of Christ, yet you try to kind of round off the rough edges of Christian truth so that you'll fit into the world around you? Many people who claim to be God's friends try to do that, but that's not what God's friends do. Because He didn't send His Son to die for you to be conformed. He sent Jesus to die to you for you to be transformed. Transformed. God transforms His friends to display His compassion, to share His concerns, to reflect His love, and to value people, because God values people. Rather than rounding off the rough edges of truth, God's friends are noticed because they're different. Because we stand out. Because there's something different about that person. They seem to have not only a joy, but a confidence. They seem to have some sort of a truth that I've been missing. You can't see that. People can't see that in you if you're rounding off the edges of the truth to fit in. You have to be different, and then they notice. And even then, even if we don't see the results now, our efforts will be proclaimed in heaven. Because then you will hear those words that are reserved for God's friends alone. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, now I give you much. Enter into the reward that has been prepared for you in the joy of your master. That's what we look forward to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for choosing us to be your friends. Not only does your friendship give us true and lasting peace, but it molds us into the kind of people who shine with a different light. That light is the light of Christ that your Spirit brings to each and every believer. I pray that each of us would nourish that light through devotions and reading and prayer so that it would grow ever brighter. Father, may our brightness spill over into our families and friends as your Holy Spirit works to bring your light to them. And what a privilege we have to be part of your work, to redeem people for your kingdom. So, Father, we look forward to the day we will be gathered with the countless others that you have made your friends. On that day, all sorrow and tears will be gone, all strife and suspicion and injustice and all of the ills of this world, all gone, and you will gather all of us in unity to worship and praise your glory forever. But until then, Father, give us wisdom to teach our children, encourage our friends, and tell everyone we meet where true friendship and joy can be found. And Father, all your friends now say,